He has taught that we have been freed from sin's penalty. That's called justification, and it's a one-time act. We are being freed from sin's power. That is called sanctification, and it's a process. And one day we shall be freed from sin's presence. That's called glorification. That also is an act. He has taught us in Romans that we're sons by birth, sons by adoption, and also sons by law. He taught that as sons, we have both privileges and responsibilities. Last Sunday evening, we looked at verse 28, if you'll look there, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We found out that God's plan is first of all inclusive, all things. And then it is active, all things work. And then it is harmonious, all things work together. And then it is beneficent, all things work together for good. And we saw that last week, and there's two prerequisites for all things to work together for good, and that is that you must be one of those who loves God, and you must be one of those who's called according to his purpose. Now, this evening, we're going to look at the security of the believer and where it comes from. We've seen God's plan. Tonight, we see God's purpose in our salvation. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there are two purposes that we see in that verse. First of all, his first purpose is to conform believers to the image of Christ. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's chiefest goal in salvation, is not just to save us from hell, but to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that throughout eternity, God himself can fellowship with a whole bunch of people that are made after the image of his blessed Son. And so purpose number one is to conform believers to his image. Purpose number two is to make Christ preeminent. Look at this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God intends for there to be many brethren throughout eternity, but he intends Jesus to be preeminent among them. He is to be first and foremost. And so God's purpose in our salvation is both of those things. Now, his purpose in creation was to make people in his divine image who would honor him in all things. Remember Genesis 1 and verse 26, that where the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." And so his purpose in creation was to make people in his divine image. But God's purpose in redemption was to make people who would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and who would honor him in all things, and who so that he could enjoy their fellowship and their worship throughout eternity. So verse 29 shows us the Lord's purpose. So now in verse 28, we've seen his plan, and that is that we would be conformed to the image. And verse 29, we see his purpose. Now we see his part in our salvation. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And all of these are acts of the Godhead in our salvation. And there's five contributions. If it's been a while since you have read our church's statement of faith, you need to go back and read that. Because when we talk about salvation, we approach salvation from two different parts. There's God's part and there's man's part. And they are seldom dealt with in the same passage of Scripture. Maybe in the same chapter, and yes, in the same book, but usually not in the same verse. Now, I want you to see here God's part in our salvation. That's what we're looking at in verse 30. First of all is foreknowledge. The word in the Greek is prognosko, and it means to know beforehand, to foresee, to foreordain. This, it's the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Listen to that verse. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now that verse, he's talking about Jesus being foreordained. But in this particular verse, he's talking here, of course, about believers being foreordained, or God foreknowing, that they would be saved. And then there's the word predestination. It's the word prohorizo. The word horizo is the word from which we get horizon, and it's the establishment of boundaries. And so prohorizo is talking about setting advances setting the limits in advance, predetermining what the limits would be, determining beforehand or ordaining ahead of time. I'll take a moment and turn to Acts chapter 4 and read a passage of Scripture that describes this word. Verse 24 of chapter 4. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why doth the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, that against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Listen to verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's the same word as predestinate. In other words, it was predestinated that Jesus would be crucified on the cross of Calvary. The book of Revelation tells us that he was the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. And so we see foreknowledge, God's prognosco, his knowledge beforehand, his foreordination. We see his predestination, setting limits in advance. And then we see the word calling. That's the Greek word kaleo. God is faithful. This is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is faithful by whom ye were called. You know, you got to understand this. You didn't decide to get saved. God's Holy Spirit called you. You know, the Bible's, God said there were, nobody was interested. Nobody cared. Had it not been for God's Holy Spirit that called my name, who convicted me of sin, who reproved the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, had it not been for his call, this guy would still be lost. And so would you. The Holy Spirit of God called us. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says this, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Listen, it wasn't your idea to get saved. You know, oh, I know, one day I just decided I'd had enough of the world and I'd better get saved. Well, let me ask you, how was it you decided that you'd had enough of the world? Who was it that salted your oats and made you desire the water of life? Yeah, that didn't just happen out of a heart that is depraved and corrupt with sin. That happened because the Holy Spirit made you thirsty for living water. It happened because the Holy Spirit caused you to be hungry and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those changes just do not happen to a man that is bent in sin. You understand when the only guy that's ever had perfect free will was Adam. Every person since Adam has been tainted with sin. You would think, I've often made this difference as I've taught young men in the ministry. I've often made this difference. You would think that free will would mean that I'm as free to do right as I am to do wrong, wouldn't you? You'd think that free will would be that way. But you know what? You and I are not as free to do right as we are to do wrong. We do have the power of choice, but we're bent towards sin. And given the opportunity, most of the time we choose wrong. And when we do choose right, we choose it for all the wrong reasons. Don't you understand? We're bent. We're depraved. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're as bad off as we can be. So we see God's part is foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time. Predestination. He's predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's called us. And then here's another part of God's part in our salvation is justification. This word means to judicially pronounce one to be just. It means to render one to be innocent, to remit a penalty. Turn with me, if you would please, Romans chapter 3, and I want to show you some verses where this word is found. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it should be imputed, or shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then Romans 8 and verse 1, and even though the word justified is not there, the Greek word is. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the opposite of justification, or it's the same as justification. To not be condemned is to be justified. And there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then we see the idea of glorification. Look again at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The word glorified is found in chapter 8 and back in verse 17 and 18. Go back just a little ways. Look in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's referring to that time in our case, it's in our future, when I see Christ and this old corrupt body puts on incorruption. When I see Christ and this mortal shall put on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what it's talking about. It'll be resurrection morning when the dead in Christ are raised, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them in the air. That's the day we'll be glorified. That's the day that I'll have a body like Jesus has. That's the day that my salvation will be absolutely complete. Nothing more to be done toward it. It'll be finished on that day, because you see, God didn't only intend to save my soul, he intended to save my body as well. This body will be glorified one day. And that's all God's part in my salvation. Now you'll notice that in this particular passage, Paul does not address man's part in salvation. Not at all. Well, why is that? Why doesn't he address human responsibility here? Why doesn't he address that? Well, it's because it isn't necessary to this passage. God's talking about something God's going to do for us. He's talking about eternal security. He's talking about being saved forever. He's talking about being kept by the power of God. You're going to see as we go through here, he's talking about not being separated from the love of God. And you want to know something? Your repentance and your faith has nothing to do with God keeping you. Has nothing to do with it. He is not talking about being saved here. He's talking about people who have already been saved. Look at this. Look at this again in verse 30, where he's talking about this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now, let me ask you this. Has anybody been glorified yet? Do you know of anybody that's been glorified yet? How many of you have a loved one that you are certain is in heaven? They are at this point a disembodied spirit. Maybe they're living in a borrowed house that God has prepared for them in the heavens, but they have not been resurrected yet, so they have not been glorified yet. And yet, when you look at this passage, what do you see? What tense is this promise made in? Past tense. I don't know if you see the significance of that or not. But God is talking about something that is yet to happen, as though it's a done deal. In God's mind, I'm already glorified. According to Ephesians chapter 2, I already sit in heavenly places. Because of the Bible's teaching about our union in Christ, because Jesus is there in God's mind, I am already there. You say, boy, I can't fathom that. Neither can I. This is infinite stuff and finite minds trying to wrap our minds around it. But listen, that's what faith is about. If you could explain everything about our faith, then you would be God, not him. If you could take God apart and put him in a test tube and look at him from every different angle and figure him out, he would not be God any longer. Blessed be God, he can't be figured out. That's why he's to be loved and trusted and obeyed and worshiped. You know what? I don't think I could worship anything I could figure out. I don't think I could worship anyone I could figure out. If I could figure out God, then I'd be smarter than him, and he would not be worthy of my worship. The very thing that makes him worthy of my worship is that he's unsearchable, and I can't figure him out. Man's responsibilities are not foreknowledge and predestination. Man's responsibilities are not calling and justification and glorification. These are all God's jobs. And you know what? The keeping of my soul for eternity, that is God's job too. This whole passage isn't even dealing with your responsibility or mine. It's dealing with what God is doing in our salvation. That's why repentance and faith are not even mentioned here. It doesn't mean that they're not valid, and it doesn't mean that they're not part of salvation. Paul just had no point to mention them here. Why confuse the issue? I'm not talking about your part in salvation. I'm talking about God's part. Now, I want you to understand, men do have responsibilities to repent and believe. Listen to the gospel that Paul preached. Here's the gospel that Paul preached: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. But that's man's part, not God's part. And listen to the gospel that Jesus preached. These are the words of Christ. Here's Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's what Jesus preached. Notice repentance always comes before belief. There's a divine order there. They may be opposite sides of the same coin, but repentance is always mentioned first and for a reason. The reason that repentance and faith are not mentioned here is because human responsibility has little bearing on the purpose of this passage. You will notice that God's part and man's part in salvation are seldom discussed in the same passage. You may see them in the same chapter, like Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see foreknowledge and you'll see election and you'll see God's part there, and you'll also see the word believe there and forgiveness there. You'll see man's part and God's part in the same chapter. You'll see them in the same book, in the book of John. Over and over you see believe, he that believes has everlasting life. Over and over, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:47, John 10:9. Over and over, he that believes has everlasting life. John gives us man's part, but he also gives us God's part in the same book. But you seldom see them in the same passage. I'm going to show you the exception to that passage. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Take a moment and flip over to 2 Thessalonians. This is the only passage or the only verse that I am aware of in the entire scripture that deals with man's part and God's part in the same verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you're there, say amen or oh me or something like that. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Here, listen to this. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, there's God's part. and belief of the truth. There's man's part. To my knowledge, that's the only verse I can put my finger on where both subjects, God's part and man's part, are talked about in the same verse. And there's a reason for that. God does not always deal with the same thing in one passage because it doesn't help the sense of the verse. He's either talking about what he's going to do or what you're supposed to do. So he separates the two. Now, here's the problem. Men want a system. They want a system of theology. They want a system that they can figure out. And there are benefits to that. There is a benefit to organizing our thought. It prevents us from having contradictions. It helps us to keep from getting confused. If we have a system, there are benefits to it. But there's also problems. The problem with thinking that everything has to fit into a system is that you tend to force Scripture into the system rather than defining our system by Scripture. I couldn't tell you how many commentaries that I've read where men have forced the meaning of verses to make them say what they want them to say. And you know why? Because they're trying to defend a system. When in fact, God doesn't always put everything in a system. As you look at the Scripture, you have to take a verse from here and a verse from there and a verse from here to put them in a system. And then what do you do when you take a verse from here and a verse from here and a verse from here and you put them in a system? What do you do to those verses? You take them out of context. Did God not put them in context for a reason? Huh? You take a verse out of context and you've taken away 50% of the value of that verse. You've got to study everything in context. And if you once miss the context, you're going to end up in confusion. Now, all of that to say this. By the way, let me say this. You always err when you try to say more about a subject than God says. And over, people will read a verse of Scripture and then say, now, I believe that if that's true, then this has got to be true too. Well, you know what? That's doctrine by human logic, not doctrine by the Word of God. Do you know that the Bible, how many of you believe the Bible is inerrant, that it makes no mistakes? How many of you believe that? Okay. How many of you believe that, what's the other word we used, inerrant? Infallible, yeah. That means that it is incapable of error. Inerrant means there is no error. Infallible is an even bigger word that means that it isn't even possible to err. How many of you believe the Bible is infallible? Okay, how many of you believe the Bible is infinite? Now think before you answer. For the Bible to be infinite, it would have to cover every subject that you might have a question about. Does the Bible cover every subject that you might have a question about? Let me ask you, how many of you have ever wondered what you'll look like in heaven? How many have ever wondered that? Okay. How many have ever found a passage of Scripture that tells you? No such passage exists. Will you be young or old? I don't know. It doesn't say. Will you be male or female? I don't know. It doesn't say. Well, I know my wife. Well, I believe that I will, but it doesn't say. I think we'll recognize people, but you know what? Did you notice the first two words? What were the first two words? I think. My wife will tell you that's a big mistake. When I say I think, there's a 50% chance I'm wrong. She loves to be right. She actually loves to be right a little more than she ought to. But you know what? I love to be right too. How many of you ever got in a lot of trouble by thinking? Huh? Jumping. What happens when you think? You jump to conclusions? How many of you ever jumped to a conclusion? And you know what? That's what a lot of the preaching about some of these issues is jumping to conclusions and making judgments on things that the Bible doesn't speak. You know, God takes things so far and then he's quiet. And when God gets quiet about a subject, you and I should shut up too. Amen? But I want you to understand, we're looking here at God's part in our salvation. Boy, isn't this wonderful? He foreknew me. He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of Christ. He called me. When I repented and believed, he justified me. And then he's going to glorify me. And in his book, it's already done. I'm already glorified in his book. It hadn't been done yet, but it's as good as done because it's in the scripture. Oh, my goodness. Well, let's look at verse 31. I want to show you God's promise. We've talked about God's plan. We've talked about God's purpose. And we've talked about God's part in our salvation. Now, I want to close the service this evening by just briefly showing you God's promise in our salvation. And that is that there will be no separation ever. Okay? And that's God's promise. No persons can be no persons can threaten our eternal salvation. Look at verses 31 through 34. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What beautiful thoughts. Listen, God is our keeper. Here's the question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Here's the answer. He spared not his own son, and he will freely give us all things. That's the answer. God is not only our keeper, he's our judge. Here's the question. Who shall lay anything at the charge of God's elect? Here's the answer. It is God that justifieth. Nobody can. God is our judge. Who is he that condemneth? Well, the answer is nobody can condemn because it is Christ who died for my sins. We have an advocate. He died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God interceding for me. So no person can threaten my eternal salvation. Look at verses 35 through 37 and you'll see no circumstances can threaten our eternal salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think about that. Tribulation, that's outward difficulties. That's emotional stresses. That's severe adversities. Distress, that's continued tribulation to the point of despair. Persecution, that's afflictions that are suffered for Christ's sake. Famine, that's deprivation caused by the world for Christ's sake. Nakedness, that's poverty caused by the world for Christ's sake. Peril, exposure to danger of any kind, including treachery or mistreatment. And then sword. The word there, by the way, is not the word for a long sword like you would fight with in battle. It's the word for a dagger like an assassin would use. The concept suggests murder, not warfare. None of these things can threaten my eternal salvation. What's that mean? That means outward circumstances, outward difficulties. They can cause me grief in this life, but not in the next. Distress, persecution. They can persecute me to death in this life, but they can't take my soul. They can starve me to death, but they can't take my salvation. They can murder me, but they can't take my salvation. They can't have my soul. No person can threaten our eternal salvation. No circumstances can threaten our eternal salvation. No supernatural entity can threaten our eternal salvation. Look at verse 38 and 39. Paul says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word death there. I'm persuaded that neither death. Death is the last experience in this life. I was talking with somebody the other day about dying, and this individual said, I'm scared to death of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. And I said, that's good. That's exactly where I'm at. I don't want to die. Dying hurts most of the time. Or at least dying can hurt. But death's what happens when dying's done. I'm not afraid of death because I know what's on the other side. By faith, I'm trusting the Lord. And I believe the moment that a Christian closes his eyes in death, he wakes in the presence of Jesus Christ. What's to be afraid of that? But now taking 3 years to die of cancer, that could be frightening. Drowning, how many would want to drown? I'm scared of water. I don't want to drown. I don't want to burn up in a fire either. Amen? Somebody talked about going into surgery and having a 50% chance of coming out of the anesthesia. Now, that wouldn't be a bad way to go. You know, you just go to sleep and never wake up. I've always envied these folks that died in their sleep. But you know what? You think they died with no pain. How do you know that? How do you know they didn't lay there and struggle for 2 or 3 hours before they died? You know, 3 or 4 years of dying with cancer or some of the other ways that people have to die make the headlights of a semi-truck look awful good, don't they? But you know, dying hurts, but death, that's a sure deal. Death's what happens when dying's done. It's the last experience in this life. But he says, neither death nor life. You know what? That's talking about all the experiences of this life, and particularly with an emphasis on the negative experiences. Think of the most negative experiences that you've ever had in this life. How many have ever been broke at least once in your life? You've been broke, you had no money, you didn't know where your next dime was coming from. You ever been there? That's not a pleasant experience, is it? That's the life he's talking about. How many have ever feared that you had a mortal disease or a mortal illness? Have you ever been afraid? You know, I've got this funny pain. I'm afraid maybe I've got something really bad. I could be sick to death here. Have you ever been there? That's one of life's bad experiences. Did you ever have a loved one reject you? I'll never forget the night this girl that I was engaged to came in and throwed the ring in my face. I was brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. If I'd have known good old Elsie was out there, I'd have thrown the ring back at her. But I'm telling you, that hurt. It broke my heart. I felt like I was going to throw up. She puts the ring and says, this is not going to work. And I'm thinking, that's your opinion. For a moment, I forgot that it takes two to make it work, right? It takes two to tango. But if you've ever had anyone break up with you, that's painful. But you know what? It can't take away my salvation. Can't lose my salvation over that. Death nor life. Angels, that's good or evil angels. Principalities, that's fallen angels and demons. Powers, that's authorities, whether earthly or otherwise. Nothing present, that is, in this lifetime, nor in the future, in the next lifetime. None of that can take it away. Height, what is that? Height is the highest point or zenith of your life. Can you think of the highest moment of your life? Think for just a second, what was the highest moment? I've had so many good moments in my life, I really couldn't tell you what the best moment in my life was. Can you think of the highest moment? How many can think of maybe what would be the highest moment of your life? Can anyone think of that? Nobody's thinking. One or two. Okay. The rest of you wouldn't hold up your hands if I offered you a $100 bill. The highest point or zenith, that's the height or the depth. How many of you can think of the lowest moment of your life? How many's thinking of something right now? Clear as a bell, you can see it. The lowest moment of your life. You take the lowest moment. It cannot take away the salvation of your soul because you are kept by the hand of God. Listen, if he already counts you to be glorified, how could he ever let your soul slip away? Listen, let me tell you this. You cannot believe in the eternal security of the believer unless you have a high view of the sovereignty of God. Because eternal security of the believer rests on one thing and one thing alone, and that is the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you can't have eternal security of the believer. If you've got a little God and a big man, then you're never going to have much security. I tell you what, my God owns his cattle on 1,000 hills. My God sits up in heaven like he's on a 747 even further than that. He's up past the moon, and he looks down, and you know what? He sees past, present, and future. What I see, I've used this illustration so many times, you're tired of it, I'm sure, but you take a freight train that has 100 cars in it. You pull up to the crossing, at the best you can see 4 or 5 cars this way and 4 or 5 cars that way. You might see 8 cars at one glance, probably not. But you can't see the whole train. But God in heaven looks down and the whole train's maybe that long. His view of time, he sees my past, present, and future in one glance. That's big. Nothing comes into my life that makes God say, "Boy, I didn't see that coming." Nothing comes into my life that makes God say, "Well, I'll be." You can stump me, but you do not stump God. And listen, our eternal security rests in the hands of the Almighty. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is high. He is lifted up. And height can't take it away. And depth can't take it away. As a matter of fact, this is an interesting thing. I'll tell you this and I'll be finished here. Do you know in the Babylonian mystery religion, they had 4 positions? They called the forehead the zenith. And the breast was the lowest point. And then the left shoulder was the east, and the right shoulder was the west. And so when they wanted to encompass it, when they wanted to encompass the infinity of space, they would do the highest, the lowest, the east, and the west. Now, who do you also know who does that still to this day? Only they say, "Well, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost." I want you to understand. The Babylonian mystery religion has infiltrated religions all throughout the world. And it is not Christian. It is not Christian. But for the sake of argument, it doesn't matter. Nothing from the north or the south or the east or the west can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. I am kept by His power. Let some man make an accusation. You know what? God is my judge. You know what? That'll help you thin-skinned people. Some of you are really thin-skinned. You take criticism really hard. You're really, really, really too sensitive. How many folks? No, don't raise your hand. If we find out who all the sensitive people are, then the people that are a little on the bully side, they'll be seeing if they can make you feel bad. But there are people that are all the time feeling inadequate and feeling they're just too sensitive. You know what? It'll really help you. It'll really help you to not be so sensitive if you find out that there's one judge that I have to worry about, and that's Jesus Christ, and you ain't Him. You know what? In the long run, it doesn't matter much what you think. Now, it's not a good thing to say, "I don't care what anybody thinks." That's not a good thing, because you'll ruin your testimony that way. But it is a good thing to say, "I don't care what anybody but Jesus thinks." If you keep Jesus as the judge of your life, and He is, by the way, whether you like it or recognize it or not, He is the judge of your life. It'll help you not to be so sensitive. If you can remember, He's my judge. He's the only one I have to account to. But you know what? I'm kept by His power. I'm kept in such a way that God says I'm already glorified and I'm not even dead yet. Are you following that logic? Are you following the logic of the Scripture? God says you are, if you're a believer, you're glorified and you're not even dead yet. Boy, what a confidence that should give me as a believer to know that I'm kept by His power. This is God's part in my salvation. Thank the Lord for it. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?